Dear God, I thank you for each person that's here. Lord, we do lift up our veterans. We are grateful for good holidays that remind us to be appreciative. We are thankful for those who have sacrificed greatly, a long time away from their family, real danger that they've been placed in, and were willing to sacrifice themselves if necessary. Lord, we are so grateful. We ask for your blessing for them, for your protection of them. We ask for comfort and encouragement for their families. I know in this room right now we have families that have soldiers who are overseas somewhere. And Lord, we just pray for just a special sense of your peace and presence in their life. We do thank you for the nation that we live in and the freedoms we are given. We are grateful for that. I pray that we will walk in responsibility to keep those for the next generation. Lord, I ask for your blessing on the time together here. In the name of Jesus, amen. You know, there are some things you just can't do halfway. When you're a kid, I don't know if you remember this, I'm kind of scared of heights. It's not my favorite thing. And I remember the first time going on the high dive, and you climb up, and you get up there, and you're like, whoa, this is way higher than I thought. And you have to jump off, or if you want, you can chicken out and do the climb down of shame as everyone in line behind you waits. See, jumping off the high dive is something you got to be all in or all out. You can't do it halfway. Skydiving is the same way. You can't, you know, there comes a point where you have to be all in, where you have to commit. I think marriage is the same way. You have to commit. You can't, you know, keep a little book of who you used to date and call them occasionally. You have to be all in for a marriage to work. Today's Veterans Day, and I think joining the military is something that you're either all in or you're all out. Somebody's going to say, well, what about the Guard, where, you know, it's one weekend a month or a couple weeks a year on top of that? And I was asking Chris, our children's director, I said, can't the Guard deploy? I mean, don't you have to agree to that? He goes, oh, yeah, that happened to me. And so the reality is that that's something that you're all in. You're saying, I'm willing. I'm in. And so I want us to think about this idea of the sacrificial life, of being all in, of being willing to give everything for Christ and for the cause. You see, I appreciate Jesus is very blunt. He's very direct. As Kevin was just talking about, you know, salvation in Christ is through putting our trust in him, relying on what he did on the cross and the resurrection. It's not that we earn salvation. But understand, Jesus is very clear, and particularly in his context, which was going to involve persecution for those who chose to follow him, he's very direct. When Jesus looks around, and you see this pattern in the Gospels, watch for it. When he looks around and sees a big crowd, he normally will pull out kind of the contract with Jesus and shine a light on what we might consider the fine print. What we might want to not emphasize. You know, I've heard it said that Jesus needed a marketing guy because he would run people off. And I think it was very intentional. Jesus was not that interested in looking around in a large crowd of people who were fans. A large crowd of people are like, well, we like you, Jesus. But when push comes to shove, they weren't all in. What he says, and I just as I read through this, feel the weight of this. And I want you to imagine this is a large crowd of people, and this is what Jesus says. Imagine that there are people in the crowd, this is the first time they've heard him speak. They've heard about some miracles, they want to come investigate. And Jesus gets up, and here's what happens. Luke 14, verse 25 through 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Feel the weight of this. And whoever does not carry their cross, in our context it would be electric chair, and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loseth its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. There are some people in your life, maybe it's been a coach, maybe it's been a drill sergeant, maybe it's been a teacher. For all of us, it's a parent or an adopted parent or a foster parent. There are people in our lives that are fork in the road people. People that when you spend time with them, you will be forced into a decision whether you're going to follow their example, whether you're going to go the direction that they advise and point you to, or whether you're going to reject that and go the other way. And Jesus is the ultimate fork in the road kind of person. He requires, when you meet Jesus, a monumental decision. And you just heard him lay it out in black and white, very stark, very blunt. Follow or reject, there is no in between. Now, I do want to just step back here and just remind you again, as we go through this, I don't want you to walk away with, well, I have to earn my salvation. It's a gift. But remember, it's a gift that changes everything. I view our five children as gifts from God. But those five children, and many of you have children, those five children were gifts that changed everything. I mean, right? I mean, we didn't do some amazing thing to earn children from God. They were a gift from God, and yet that child, in a sense, takes over my wife's body for 9 months. That child is very demanding. When you have the child, have to be fed, they wake up at night, you're exhausted, and so this gift changes everything. I remember with our daughter, we had her, and I spent the next 6 months working a night job on top of my normal job at FedEx down in Indianapolis, paying for, you know, see, children are a gift from God, but there's a serious delivery charge from the hospital. Somebody said of parenting that it's kind of like getting a large tattoo on your face. Really think about it, because once you're in, you're committed, you know, and there's a lot of truth in that. Jesus is inviting each of us. He stands before us and says, come, follow me. He invites us to become, the word that's used most commonly in the scripture, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, about 264 times to refer to people like us, to those early followers, is the word disciple, or learner, or apprentice. Disciple would be the word in their context. In ours, it might be learner or apprentice or student. And so he invites us into this life. So when we look at this particular passage where Jesus holds up the fine print, he holds up what this is going to cost us. I want us to look at a couple ideas. What is he calling us to when we look at a passage like this? One that honestly can hit you like a 2x4. It has an emotional impact. If you read it and take it seriously, this is a powerful passage. I think the first call in this passage is that he calls us to to a greater love. A greater love. We must love Jesus supremely. It must be, He must be our first love. Look at our text again, Luke 14, 26 and 27. I mean, stark. Because most of us love our families, whether if we have a spouse or we're thinking about our parents or we're thinking about kids, if we're married with children, or we're thinking about a best friend who we consider like family. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It is a superior, greater kind of love that Jesus calls us to. It is easy for us to make family an idol in our lives, to lift it above God. And Jesus is very clear, right out of the gate, I'm going to be above family. And we may not relate to that well. I grew up in a Christian family, so coming to Christ, there were no consequences as far as that goes. But there are many places in the world where to come to Christ, you lose your whole family. It can happen here in the States as well, where people are literally chased out of their family, kicked out of their homes because they come to Christ. They know when they make that decision, this happens in a lot of Muslim places, lots of other contexts, radical Hindu areas. There can be real danger in communist countries, that you're going to lose your family. Now, when we look at this word hate, sometimes we're like, what in the world? We're told other places to honor our parents. We're told to love other people. Our love for other people is supposed to flow out of our love for God. How does this work? The idea basically is to love less. When you look at our love for Christ, we should look over here and it should be so much below that it looks like hate. And in this early ancient culture, for someone, when Jesus says, follow me, and they literally just started walking with him and started going with him, the family probably did feel hated. I mean, the early apostles of Jesus, they were fishermen. And there's, you know, one story where he goes to some brothers and says, follow me. And they literally leave their dad in the boat. And they just walk away. They drop their nets and they walk away. And we're impressed by that. We're like, look, they're committed to Christ. This is amazing. This is impressive. And I'm thinking about the poor dad. He's like, what happened? They're my retirement plan. This is my succession plan with my business. And it can feel like hate, but we have to lift up our love for God, for Christ, above our love even for our family. Christ was not about just gathering crowds of people. He was about calling forth in us true commitment. He discourages the half-hearted and invites in a complete commitment to Him. I really appreciate the story of John Bunyan, the one who was, at the time he lived, he could be a Christian, but if he preached, they would throw him in jail. And so all he had to do was promise not to preach. And he wasn't wealthy. One of his kids was blind. And he went to jail because he believed that's what God's call on his life was. He continued to preach. Now, God brings good out of bad. And even though his family suffered, even though he suffered, he wrote while he was in prison, Pilgrim's Progress, one of the books that has had a profound impact on millions of people. Many of us know the name Billy Graham. It's kind of a household name. And yet, if you read interviews by his wife and even his kids, they talk about how much he was gone. God's call on Billy Graham's life was to travel around the world and to share the gospel with people, to point people to Jesus Christ. And that's what he was called to do. I've read, you know, kind of attack pieces on Billy Graham, you know, absent father, bad father. He put his love of family below his love for Christ and what Christ called him to do. And that's tough. That's hard. We have a hard time with that. And yet his kids, they honored him. They loved him. And he did have a good relationship with them. If you look at the long-term effect, he was faithful to who God called him to be. This is hard. But we are called to a greater love. When Jesus was asked about what is the greatest commandment in the law, in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38, this is what he said: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And so I think our love for God is the source by which our love for others kind of flows out of that. And we see this greater love. Jesus modeled this for us. He was not about popularity. He was not about, you know, they wanted to make him a political king. He was about pleasing the Father. He was about, what does God the Father want me to do while I'm here on earth? And out of that love for the Father flowed his love for us. And he was willing to leave heaven, come to earth, become a baby, be living in poverty, living among an oppressed people group, the Jews at the time, living under the heel of Roman rule, living as a refugee because one of the kings wanted to kill baby Jesus because there's a king. I don't like any kind of rival. Herod felt that way. Jesus enters into a ministry of preaching and just traveling around, and he basically was homeless. He talked about, I have nowhere to lay my head. Before he was killed on the cross, he was flogged, he was whipped. All this because he loved God with that greater love, and out of that flowed a love for us. And he died on a cross, treated like a common criminal, and he experienced the very wrath of God for the sins of humanity, for everything I've done wrong, everything you've done wrong. And so he loved us more than his position. He loved us more than his possessions. He loved us. In Luke 14:33, it says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Jesus modeled this. He loved us. He loved the Father. He loved us more than comfort, more than his very life. And he carried the cross for us. And we're to love him more than our own lives. And I don't think we really know. We think we know, but until you're in that situation where it's really going to cost you your life, where it could, that's, I think, when we know. But we can walk towards that. We can pray for that kind of courage, that kind of tenacity. And I think you see in decisions we make, when we come to those fork in the road moments where we have to make decisions about our career or who to marry, you can see this tested on who matters to us. What kind of love do we have? Do we have that greater love for Jesus Christ? Maybe you get in this relationship and the person you've begun to date, you figure out very quickly, is not a Christian, but now the emotional hook is there. And the scripture says not to be unequally yoked, not to be in that partnership or marriage, not to be in that business partnership, to step back from that. That's hard. That's a tough decision. But we can do that. We are called to a greater love, to love Jesus more than where our emotions would take us. I will tell you, I think we should be right up front, I will tell you that in some ways, Jesus stepped in. He certainly made my life better, but he also wrecked some areas of my life. He wrecked my plan completely. Now, I love my life, but he wrecked the plan. And it was a good plan. But understand, he calls for this greater love. And so you're going to have those moments. Where is God calling you to serve? Maybe he's calling you to a mission field overseas. That's uncomfortable. That's going to be difficult. I think of the Apostle Paul and how he summarizes living this out. He says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. Back when I was in college, I read a book by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Lutheran theologian, and I appreciated him because I knew his backstory. And his backstory was he was in the United States and World War II broke out. He was German. And everybody said, oh, you are so fortunate. You need to stay in the United States because that's going to be a mess. There's war over there. It's safe here. Hitler was going after Christians. I mean, he was going after Jews and all kinds of different people, gypsies, but also Christians at different points. And he said, no, I am called to go back and lead the confessing church, those that opposed Hitler in Germany. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer left the safety of the United States, went back to Germany, and he ended up losing his life in a German concentration camp because of his opposition to Adolf Hitler. That's the backstory. And I remember being a college student at Taylor University and picking up his book on costly grace and reading one of the opening lines, and it simply says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus lifts the fine print right up front. Understand what you're getting into. You know, when we do a marriage ceremony, I appreciate what they say right up front in the traditional vows, for better, for worse, richer, poorer. Of course, my wife goes, when's richer? But anyway, sickness and in health. And I appreciate that because you're stepping up at this moment in this public ceremony and you're inviting God and your family and friends, and it's just lifted out. This is going to cost you. This is going to be difficult. It's got an upside. It's a thing of beauty. It's amazing. There are many, many blessings with marriage, but there are challenges with it. And so God calls us to this greater love. The second call in this passage is he calls us to count the cost. He gives us a couple parables to illustrate. I'm not going to read them to you again. But Luke 14, verse 28 through 32, the first little image or parable is, before you build a tower, stop and figure out how much that tower is going to cost. And then he says, before you go to war, you might want to sit down and figure out, can I actually win this war? Can I win this battle that's going to happen? And so he encourages us to count the cost. David Platt, in his book Radical, asks the question, have you really come to Jesus on his terms? Have we ever counted the cost on what he might be asking us to do? You know, when you join a sports team or your child joins a sports team, you have to count the cost. So when are the practices? How long are the practices? Like if your kid's going to join hockey, that's big here. You know, if you're going to join hockey and they're going to travel, how much is that going to cost again? Was that the real number? Were you kidding me? You know, some of you have experienced those kind of things. You have to count the cost before you step in. We fostered children for a while, and there's a cost to that. There's an emotional cost, and they offer you some training before you step into this, because there are reasons these children are in foster care. It's going to be difficult. They are wounded. They're hurting. My sister adopted three kids from Russia. There's substantial cost to adopt a child. You want to hear all that. You want to kind of look at that. We're to count the cost before we step into something. Maybe you're interested in karate. You're going to sit down with the instructor. You're going to say, so about how long does that take? How much practice time does that take to become a black belt or whatever your goal is? You want to count the cost. And so there's a call in this passage. Make sure you count the cost. I work with church planters through the CEA. It plants churches across the Northwest. I try to help with that. I'm on their board, and I help with the training. And I was talking to the executive director one time, and I said, you know, you fly me down for some of these things. I said, there are other guys that could do it in Washington or Oregon. That's where most of them are. They could drive in. You have to, you know, pay a plane ticket for me. I said, you know, you could save a lot of money. And he said, no, Derek, he goes, I want you to fly in because, he said, you have the story of your people and you hauling equipment in and out of a movie theater for 12 years and sometimes it being 40 to 60 below. He said, you're the one that talks to him about for the first 7 years you worked another full-time job besides the church. And he said, after you come talk to the church planters, he said, there's a lot less whining. I'm like, well, thanks. I get to be the painful story. And Jesus wants to be incredibly clear that it may not be easy. Now, we are in a free country with minimal persecution. There are some things happening, but comparatively speaking, minimal persecution or no persecution, I don't ever feel like I've experienced real persecution, but there are people who have lost jobs. There are people who have gone in court battles all the way to the Supreme Court because of Christian faith. So I don't want to say there's not persecution here. There is, but it's much more limited than in many, many places. But Jesus wants us to understand what this could cost us. Jesus is not as concerned about the quantity of disciples as he is the quality of disciples. Now, don't get me wrong, he wants everyone to be saved if possible, but he wants to be real clear what it could cost you to follow Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, I'm kind of surprised when I read through the Gospels and I read the book of Acts, and it looks like to me, I mean, there are these massive crowds. There's feeding the 5,000, and that's just the men because they didn't count the women and children. I mean, there are these incredible amounts of people that are affected by the ministry of Jesus. But when it comes down to it, when you see them, you know, those that are committed and obedient and they're waiting in Jerusalem and God, Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit and they're waiting, it's a pretty small number that's there gathered. It's like 120 people. And so you're looking at this spectacular ministry that Jesus has and kind of the ones that come through, pretty small. And he knew that. And so he tries to just hold this up and make it very clear to people. You know, I think sports gives us a little glimpse of sacrifice. I think it's good. I like having kids in sports. I think it's good for them. I played soccer, and in soccer, you can, if you're in certain positions, you can slack off just a little bit if the team's good, you know. My boys were big into wrestling, and there's no hiding in wrestling. It's one-on-one out there in the circle. And there's a phrase that you'll hear coaches say. Maybe it's a coach at halftime to his football team. He'll say, leave it all out on the field. And at the end of our lives, when Jesus meets with us and gives us our rewards, we want to leave it all out on the field. We want to have done everything we can for the kingdom of God, because discipleship is serious business. A story I go back to, because it grabbed me when I was a young man, is about Jim Elliot and these other missionaries, and they went to the Akua Indians in Ecuador, and they were a dangerous tribe, very primitive. We're talking bows and arrows and spears. And the missionaries had guns, and the five missionaries go, they've been kind of planting seeds, they're trying to make this big meeting. They have this big meeting they think is going to happen with the Indians, and the Indians massacre these five missionaries. And when I read this story, and I've read it from different versions, the different wives, I'm amazed at the wives who stay, put their lives and their children's lives at risk to continue to minister and try to reach this tribe of people that killed their missionary husbands. And you see many of that tribe, most of them, end up coming to Christ. As a matter of fact, the guy who ends up being the pastor of the village, of the primary village, was one of the killers, one of the ones who killed the missionaries. But the detail that always gets me when I read that story from different angles, and they talk about this, that those five missionaries who had guns going into this particular dangerous situation, They took their guns because in case they met a dangerous animal, but they had sat down and they talked about it, and they said, we are ready to go to heaven. These tribal people are not ready to go to heaven. If they attack us, we will not use our guns. That is incredible to me. That's incredible. That is counting the cost. That is a love of Christ that is higher than the love of even their own lives. The Apostle Paul, we had a movie here pretty recently, and some of you came to watch it. The Apostle Paul, think of the suffering that he went through because of his faith. He was beaten with rods. He was flogged multiple times. He was stoned and left for dead. And he eventually, I mean, we watched this movie, and it was a powerful movie. It was a good movie. But the end of the movie, I mean, they didn't show it, but is literally he's getting up and he's getting prepared to be beheaded. Because not the Bible, but tradition tells us that the apostle died a martyr for the faith. And that's the end of the movie. Now, that's not the end of the story, because I believe and I know that he woke up in heaven, that he woke up in the presence of Christ for whom he gave everything. The final idea when I look at this particular passage is that we are called to greater purposes. In other places, Jesus talks about being salt and light, and so I'm kind of implying some stuff here, but Luke 14, verse 34 and 35, and it may kind of catch you off guard, you're reading this passage. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? If it is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile, it is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, earlier Jesus has talked about being salt and light. See, we are called to a greater purpose. We are called to be salt. And now modern readers were like, called to be salt. Well, yeah, we'll take that hill. That's super inspiring. We don't get it, called to be salt. But if you look at it, salt in ancient culture was very valuable. Matter of fact, people were paid in salt, certain people, particularly soldiers. And the word in salt, the word salt and salary actually are related. And we even have an expression in English. I remember my grandfather used to say it. I don't hear it as much now, but he'd talk about somebody. He'd say, well, he's not worth his salt. And that comes from that idea. And salt is powerful in ancient culture. See, salt is a preservative. Because they didn't have refrigerators you could plug in. And it preserves what matters most. We are called to be salt. And so in a culture, Christians preserve what matters most. We restrain the growth of evil and decay. And so we do that. And Christians do that through their generosity and their truth-telling and their serving. I mean, there's the CareNet Pregnancy Center here in town, and they save dozens of babies' lives from abortion every single year. And that is, that works because Christians give to it, because Christians serve. Multiple Christians from this congregation have been on their board or been volunteers with that organization. That's just one example of salt as a preservative, saving what is good in a culture, preserving life. Salt also is a purifying agent. If you put salt on a wound, it hurts, but it purifies. It stings, but it cleans in a sense. And so salt is a purifying agent, and the church, the body of Christ, does that. Salt adds flavor to life. Most of us at one time or another, you have a plate of vegetables or whatever it might be, you take a bite and you're like, oh, this needs a little bit of salt. Salt adds flavor, and those of us who are Christians, we can walk in joy. We can walk in compassion and mercy, and we add flavor to life and to a culture. And then I think ultimately, in kind of a summary, is that salt makes you thirsty. If you eat a bunch of French fries with salt or potato chips with salt, you're going to want to drink something. And what Jesus offers is living water. It's his image of salvation. And so if you're around Christians, hopefully we are salty. Hopefully we make people want that living water. We create in them a thirst. They look at your life and they're like, I see a joy there and I want that joy. Or I see a perseverance there, and I want that. I see an authenticity that's winsome, and I want that. And so they look and they watch and they ask, maybe. And you get to tell them about Christ, and we're salt, and we help make them thirsty. Gandhi once said, Gandhi, who had this profound impact on India, he would talk about Jesus a lot, even though he was a Hindu. And somebody actually asked him, they said, if you admire Jesus Christ so much, why don't you become a Christian? Gandhi said this. He said, when I meet a Christian who is a follower of Christ, I may consider it. Ouch. He wasn't seeing the sacrificial life. He wasn't seeing, at least in his exposure, the call to a greater love. He wasn't seeing Christians who had counted the cost. He wasn't seeing Christians who were living out their greater purposes. In Romans 12:1, Paul tells us, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And so we are sacrifice. We are to walk in sacrifice. We're to live for God, not for ourselves. We're to go all in. And life will not always be easy, but it will be rewarding. It will be filled with a deep joy. You know, when you think about it, when you think about what it's going to cost you, the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we ready to commit? You know, if I walk into a store and it's a big purchase. Now, if I'm in a dollar store, then I'm not going to do this. But if I'm in a store and I'm going to make a big purchase, I'm going to look for the price tag. I'm going to want to see what's that price tag to decide whether or not I'm willing to pay the price. And so I want you to understand this, whether you are not a Christian or whether you're a longtime Christian, that we need to think about the price that this could cost us. Because of our freedom, because of our prosperity, it may not, but it could. And Jesus wants to be very direct, and he wants to be upfront that the cost could be everything. It could cost us our deepest relationships. It could cost us financially. It could cost us a job. It could cost us in many, many ways. So I guess the question is, now that you get it, now that you understand it, will you be his disciple? Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for the sacrifice that's represented in this room. There are people who have sacrificed time and energy and effort and finances and gifts and talents. They have offered those for your glory. Lord, there are people sitting here who have given up what they viewed as a precious relationship because they valued you more. Lord, I pray that each of us here would get honest about the price tag. What does it mean to be your apprentice, your disciple? Lord, we thank you that it's not all drudgery or duty, that we're moving towards joy, that you are for us, that you are gracious to us, that you love us. This is for our good. But Lord, as we walk through those moments, those times of adversity, those seasons of difficulty, Lord, help us to see those, as one author said, the hidden smile of God, that you are working to refine us, to change us, to transform us, to make us look more and more like your Son. Lord, I pray if there's somebody here today who's never made a decision to follow you, that they would look hard at this. This is not a light decision. That they would soberly examine, what does it mean to be someone who says yes to the question of your Son, will you follow me? Lord, I ask your blessing for each person here in the name of Jesus. Amen.